Thank you to Dee Dee and Carlin for continuing to bless us, and leading us in music. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verses 36, and we'll be looking all the way through chapter 16, verse 10 this morning. So Acts 15, verse 36, we'll be reading through 16:10. The title of our sermon, Multiplication Through Division. I'm beginning to embrace the fact that math is not my strong suit, right? Our passage opens with Paul and Barnabas splitting up, and it concludes with three times the number of missionaries on the field. Hence the idea, multiplication through division. On the heels of one of the most unifying events in church history, the Jerusalem Council that we looked at last week, we come now to a conflict that divides one of the greatest partnerships in church history, Paul and Barnabas. It has much to teach us about conflict and resolution and reconciliation. And so I pray that you will receive a blessing from this passage today. And so let's look to the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful once again to be able to sit under its preaching and to hear from you. We all come with various needs. Some of us needing comfort, some of us needing direction and guidance, some of us needing rebuke. Help us all to hear from you and to respond accordingly, and to come to a place where we might acknowledge your grace and mercy as far surpassing any temporary hardship we face now. Speak to us now, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. Read with me Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 16:10. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Amen. This is God's word. Well, as we consider this passage, we see several unlikely avenues of church growth. And we see, once again, a summary statement of the growth of the church. This is the third such summary statement where just one verse is explaining how God is growing the church. In verse 5 of chapter 16, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. This is the third occurrence of a phrase such as that that will occur six times throughout the book of Acts. We see God increasing the strength and the numbers of the church, and yet he's doing it in the midst of conflict, in the midst of trials. and confusion and chaos. Maybe you're going through a period of your life where there is much confusion and chaos, and you've been told to persevere and to press on. And I want to tell you that that is precisely what you need to hear. That is what the message is to you this morning, that faithful disciples persevere through confusing and chaotic circumstances because they trust in a future grace. So let me say that again. Faithful disciples persevere through confusing and chaotic circumstances by trusting in a future grace. And that phrase, you may have heard of that before. It comes from the title of one of John Piper's books, and it can be used in a very generic sense, but it's a means of encouraging perseverance, that one of the motivations for persevering through overcoming sin or through a trial or various circumstances in your life, one of the very things that motivates us is the promises of God, that there will be something in the future for us, whether in this life or in the one to come. And so we're caught now in this intermediate state, this state of grace, this already and not yet state of being. Martin Luther put it this way: this life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. So there's that sense of growing and an anticipation of what we're looking forward to, an anticipation of the glory that awaits. And so we'll look at two sections from this passage this morning, chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. We'll see divine division. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 10, we'll see divine diversion. And so let's look at this first section here. We come in verse 36. It says, Paul, after some days, so some time has passed between them returning to Antioch and now discipling the believers there, encouraging one another, Paul says to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. You see his pastoral heart, which he yearns to be with his spiritual children. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children. That's his heart for his spiritual children. He longs to be with them. He longs to see how they're doing. He longs to see how they're getting on if they're being persecuted. And he wants to comfort them and strengthen them in the midst of that trial. And then immediately after that, there's a disagreement. And it's a sharp disagreement between good friends, between Paul and Barnabas. And it's hard not to take sides. We look back on chapter 13, verse 13, and we see Paul and his companions are on the first missionary journey. They have just left Cyprus. They set sail for Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And just before they're ready to cross over a mountainous region, the Taurus Mountains, John Mark departs, and he heads back to Jerusalem, and he abandons Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. Says he left them and went back to Jerusalem. It would seem that he disqualified himself from ever coming again on a missionary journey. This is, in all likelihood, the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And if that's the case, then at the end of the Gospel of Mark, you see this testimony of a man who flees, only wearing a loincloth, and he flees from the scene of Jesus' arrest. They seize him, and they hold on to the loincloth, and he runs off naked in fear, not wanting to be seen and associated with Jesus. He was a man driven by fear. And so the same one who would flee Jesus' arrest is now fleeing the first sign of trial on the first missionary journey. But Barnabas is his cousin. He's got a soft place in his heart for John Mark. Paul is saying he quit on us. He deserted us at one of the most difficult parts on our first journey, and he didn't even get to the place where we were persecuted and left for dead and where I was stoned and dragged out of Lystra. He wasn't even a part of that. You think he can handle it if we go back and visit those same regions where we were persecuted? No, he's not. He doesn't belong on this journey. And he was firm. And it fits his character, doesn't it? It fits his personality. He was a former Pharisee. He wanted things done a certain way. Barnabas, on the other hand, is trying to calm Paul down. Remember, Mark is young. He's immature. He needs mentoring. He needs someone to train him up. What better time than to show him grace and to bring him along with us? And since Paul wrote most of the New Testament, we often kind of want to side with him, right? We want to say, well, clearly Paul was in the right and Barnabas was in the wrong. You know, Barnabas was blinded by the blood relationship that he had with Mark. And so Paul is probably the one who's right in saying that he didn't belong on this journey. And yet, if we think about who we'd rather work with, we would probably want to be alongside the son of encouragement, Barnabas, right? The one who's going to comfort us and be compassionate towards us. Luke certainly knew Paul, and he knew his temperament. He spent time with him. We'll see by the end of this section that Luke joins this second missionary journey. So he would have worked alongside Paul. He would have had firsthand experience with how hard it is to work with him. And yet, Luke doesn't defend either one of the Paul or Barnabas. He just simply states the facts. He doesn't blame anyone for what happened. And so if he can't blame anyone, neither can we. All we know is that after 3, possibly 4 years of a partnership where they worked alongside together in Antioch, discipling brothers and sisters in the Lord, establishing churches throughout Galatia, they decide to split up. And we see in verses 40 and 41 that Mark goes with Barnabas to Cyprus, the only place that Mark had been on that first missionary journey, Cyprus being Barnabas' hometown. They go back there to strengthen the disciples there, and Silas goes with Paul. Silas was one of the ones who came from the Jerusalem Council to help deliver the letter in Antioch. And so Silas was an asset here to go with Paul. He would have been another advocate for the work that had been done in the Jerusalem Council. And so we see, in the end, God blesses this division. God works to multiply the number of missionaries doing the work of God. And he does often bless splits in this way. There's a term we use in the church called church splants. It's not quite a church plant. It's really more of a church split that becomes a plant. And that really is how many churches have been established, especially, you know, in areas known as the Bible Belt, where there's a division that just can't be resolved, and so they part and go their own ways, and two churches are now meeting, and God seems to bless both works, despite the division, despite the separation that went through there. But that doesn't mean that this conflict and that the division itself is a good thing. Although God works those things out for our good, as Romans 8:28 tells us, conflict between believers is never a good thing in and of itself. It's something we should be vigilant to resolve. One of the best resources I've come across is a book by Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker, and he gives 4 steps on resolving personal conflict. The first step is to glorify God. It might seem like a simple step, and yet it's something that we so often forget, that we get wrapped up into our turmoil, our individual crisis, right? Our conflict that we're involved with someone else in, and that becomes everything to us. And we forget the greater mission that we have of glorifying God, that our lives are meant to glorify Him. And so if we remind ourselves, first step before we do anything else, that this is what our purpose is in life, is to glorify God, well, then it prepares us to get the log out of our own eye before we go to someone else. Right? So step two is to get the log out of your own eye. Well, you're not going to do that if you don't see a greater mission, something that goes beyond your own happiness. And it prepares you, when you consider the holiness and greatness of God, to do that hard work of getting the log out of your own eye. And so you'll persevere to do that. And as you are humbled by your own inadequacies, by the ways in which you've added to the conflict and the ways that you've contributed to the mess that you're in, you now are in a place where step three applies. You can gently restore. Before you can focus on someone else's problem, you have to first address your own. And so you glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, and then finally go and be reconciled. It's a helpful resource. I encourage you to pick it up if you haven't read it. The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Simple steps, easy to remember. They all start with G. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, and then go and be reconciled. Well, with this particular conflict, we don't have word on the state of things directly. But this isn't the final statement. We know that Paul, 10 years later, will write to the Corinthian church approvingly or favorably about Barnabas. And even more so, we have word of his opinion about Mark. In Colossians 4, verse 11, Paul encourages the Christians in Colossae to welcome Mark should he come to them. In Philemon 24, Paul lists Mark as one of his fellow workers. So even stronger than the statement to the Colossians. And then in conclusion, his last letter that he writes to Timothy, he says this, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. So as Timothy, he's encouraging Timothy to come and visit him. This is possibly the last time he'll get to see them. He says, bring Mark with you because he is very useful to me for ministry. It emphasizes the value of Barnabas's mentoring of the young Mark. And we're reminded that sinful and flawed people will always struggle to get along. That they had passions. Paul and Barnabas had passions, even as they testified to the people in Lystra who wanted to worship them as gods. They said, what are you doing? Stop. We are of the same nature as you. We have the same passions as you. Well, here we see it on display. Even the best of men are men at best. And we're reminded of that here. Dennis Johnson says, Luke shows how the sovereign God advances his kingdom through his flawed servants. That God uses sinful servants never excuses our sin, but it always glorifies his grace. And so Mark could go from fleeing the scene of Jesus' arrest to fleeing and abandoning the apostles on the first missionary journey to becoming useful to Paul. And ultimately being a critical witness of Jesus that is preserved for us in the Gospel of Mark. It's a reminder that no one is beyond restoration. There is always hope for a future usefulness. Always. Faithful disciples persevere through confusing and chaotic circumstances by trusting in a future grace. And sometimes those circumstances are major conflicts. And sometimes that future grace is a restored usefulness. This missionary team has gone from 2 to 4. And their stop in Lystra will add another. And we'll see by the end that a sixth person is added to the missionary field. Well, we come to this divine diversion in chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. One, the first diversion being really Paul's approach to circumcision. We say, what are you doing here? After all that was resolved in Jerusalem, why are you now circumcising Timothy? And then we see multiple diversions in the latter section, verses 6 through 10, where the Spirit stops them and they are diverted into a different direction. Beginning here with Timothy, though, Timothy is the recipient of two of Paul's letters, and on top of that, he is mentioned in eight others. He has a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He has a good reputation among his region. He's young, but he's mature. His family possibly was converted on this first missionary journey, whether to Paul's knowledge or not. It seems likely that they would have been converted, and now as he returns back through there, he sees great potential in bringing Timothy along with him. But we have to remind ourselves of why circumcision was such a problem before. And so when you go back to chapter 15, verses 1 and 5, you see, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then down in verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. So they're saying it's a necessary work for them to be circumcised. It's part of their salvation that they cannot be saved if they're not circumcised. Well, Paul is not doing the same thing here with Timothy. But it's still a puzzling decision for him to have him circumcised. And one of the things that we see here in Galatians is there was a trip we talked about at the end of chapter 11 where Paul and Barnabas took the gift of relief back to the Jerusalem church, to the elders in Jerusalem, and they make this journey to Jerusalem to deliver that gift, and along with them apparently was Titus, because we read in Galatians, and we know Galatians was written before that Jerusalem council, or most likely written before the Jerusalem council. And so what do we read in Galatians chapter 2? Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And so Derek Thomas points out, he refuses to have Titus circumcised in Jerusalem, but then does the opposite with Timothy and Lystra. What's going on? And on top of that, they're delivering a letter that had been written by the council in Jerusalem to be delivered now to this southern region, where they say, hey, those people that were coming and saying you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, well, they were wrong and they didn't have our authority. But it's almost like he's contradicting himself here with having Timothy circumcised. What is the point? First of all, Timothy is not Titus. Titus was a Greek fully. Timothy, we know, had a Jewish mother. And so Timothy does find himself in a category that is unique, because for the Jewish audience who would have heard the gospel proclaimed in the synagogue, as was their pattern and custom on the first missionary journey, which we would assume Paul is going to do the same thing or desires to do the same thing on his second missionary journey, to enter into the synagogues, proclaim the gospel, and then to go out into the city. Well, if he has Timothy with him, an uncircumcised Jew, he would be an apostate Jew, someone who is a covenant breaker, and therefore one who they could not associate with, and anyone who would be associating with them would be barred from entering into the synagogue. He could not have even sat with the God-fearing Gentiles, because he would have been considered a covenant breaker in a different category altogether. And so rather than close that door of ministry, Paul decides to have Timothy circumcised so that that door would remain open, that the barrier to the gospel would be removed, and that the Jews would now be able to hear unhindered by this distraction. And so, Darrell Bock says, Paul permitted circumcision so that the gospel would remain the main topic. Had they left Timothy uncircumcised, that would have been the focus. That would have been all that the Jews would have been able to talk about and focus on. And so in order to get an opportunity to share the gospel, he has Timothy circumcised. Where the truth of the gospel is upheld, Paul can make compromises in order to remove hindrances to the gospel being heard. So that's what's happening here. Paul is committed to his mission. He's committed to the evangelization of the Jews and the Gentiles in his work. And he doesn't want to eliminate an opportunity to be a witness to his ethnic brothers and sisters. Well, we learn more about Timothy in the letters written to Timothy, but also in the multiple places where he is mentioned in the eight other letters where Paul references him. But one of the best places to give us a picture of Timothy and the value Timothy was to Paul is in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to verses 19 through 23. Paul is writing to the believers in Philippi, and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So Timothy is apparently with Paul in jail, or at least visiting Paul while Paul's in jail. He's comforting him and encouraging him, and he wants to send Timothy at some point. He says, for I know no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. So his view, his appreciation of Timothy is evident. It's obvious. He doesn't even want to send him immediately because he wants to, first of all, find out what's going to happen to him in jail before he sends him to visit the Philippian church. Timothy was a great encouragement to Paul, and he went with him on that journey to the Philippians, which we'll see next week. And this second missionary journey, as they depart Troas, they enter, the first place they come to is Philippi. And so Timothy would have been with them, and he was well known to the church in Philippi, and many of the churches that Paul planted. What we see in this next section, verses 6 through 10, these multiple times where God redirects the trajectory or the plan or the path that these disciples are on. He closes the door for them to enter into Asia, and then they try to go to Bithynia, which would have been northeast. And instead, they are prevented by the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, which is southwest. And then there, they receive a vision that sends them beyond to Macedonia. And so they can't go northeast, and they can't stay southwest. So the only place for them to go is either back on the trip that they'd just come, places they had just come from, or to go forward into Macedonia. And so God is making it very clear by closing doors in every other direction. And then we see this interesting point in verse 10, this transition from the narrative. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The narrator is inserting himself into the narrative. Luke now joins the team. This team of three has become four. And then in addition to Barnabas and Mark, we now have six missionaries. Well, Again, faithful disciples persevere through confusing and chaotic circumstances by trusting in a future grace. And sometimes those circumstances involve closed doors and unanswered prayers and even significant sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, as Timothy experienced. And the future grace is the realization that God was leading you into something far better, far greater than you could ever ask or imagine. And so in spite of a difficult division, there's always hope for you for future usefulness and restoration. In spite of closed doors, we trust that we trust in God's future grace to outweigh any temporary loss that we might experience. And we're reminded of the value of persevering in Isaiah chapter 40. And you've heard this before. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His ways are not our ways. And yet, where does that lead the prophet Isaiah to? He says, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is how we persevere. By trusting in him, our hope in the midst of chaos is a picture of the gospel, because God brings eternal life through the death of his son. God brings redemption through the chaos of the cross. Jesus in Gethsemane prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." On the cross, he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet he persevered in obedience to the point of death. Because Christ was faithful to persevere through the worst possible chaos, we can trust that he will enable us to persevere through our own confusion and chaos. We can rest in him. So let's pray.